It was John H. Sammis, a Catholic background, who penned the line of the hymn, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." So to trust God, even when we cannot see or hear God, even when it seems that our prayers are not answered, that has got to be good faith in Jesus. When you feel that you want to give up, there is an irony here. When we are most vulnerable, when we are at our weakest, in one sense, we are most open. That is when God is able to speak to us most. So from the basics of prayer last week to making prayer happen. So how does prayer work? And therefore, we're going to be asking on the back of last week, how do we pray? When do we pray? What do we pray? Where do we pray? Those were the questions that we looked at and answered last week. This week, I want, as promised, to put some flesh on the bones and ask and answer the question, so how does prayer work? And I seem to remember, perhaps it was similar to you and your experience, I seem to remember as a teenager thinking, sort of somewhat surprised, oh my goodness, God has answered that prayer. It works. And thinking, grief, it changes everything then. God answers prayer and it changes everything. So I want to move towards looking at the reality of prayer from our perspective compared with God's perspective too. How does he see us praying? And Jesus tells us how prayer works in this model, which he gives us here in Matthew chapter 6. And I believe he's giving us a principle here, but not a rule. He's not saying that every time we pray, we must pray the Lord's Prayer. Be careful. He's giving us an outline, therefore, on how we should pray. He's not saying that unless you have the Lord's Prayer in every occasion of prayer, therefore you've got it wrong. He's saying here are some principles, here are some foundation blocks. And by my count, there are 11 key parts of this lesson in Matthew chapter 6 on prayer. It's important to reflect and to say that this is simple, but it is challenging. Jesus keeps it simple. I wonder why. Reflect on that for a moment. Jesus keeps it simple, but it's challenging to our whole lifestyle. And this is as challenging to us today as it was to the first disciples. This is his new kingdom that Jesus is setting out in the Sermon on the Mount. So therefore it is radical. It is something that the listeners have never heard before. And it's interesting to ponder this, by the way, because Jesus isn't offering us here in this section a series of opt-outs. You know, he's not asking you to tick a box, which ones do you want? He's saying, this is how prayer needs to be. And that means us coming into line with him, not him modifying and adapting to fit in with us. So therefore, the model of the Lord's Prayer says, first of all, be quiet. Be quiet. Verse 6, have a look. Be reminded again. The challenge is to go into your room, close the door, and pray. It's all about us getting into a quiet place where we're focused quietly on him, ready to listen to him. Now, it strikes me that we can't be two-minded on this. The modern world seems to suggest that we need to be multitaskers. I will want to just doff the cap to the usual gender issue here, that women claim to be multitaskers and men seem to be just single-minded and unable to multitask, but it's only a doffing of the cap. But it seems to be increasingly that we are in a world where phone, email, text, we can do it all at one go. We can converse with someone face-to-face. I mean, it's no longer extraordinary. You can sit and have a coffee with somebody whilst they're texting, whilst they're emailing, and you think, do you want me to stay? Do you want this to be a meaningful coffee occasion, or is it irrelevant whether I'm here? And I want to just challenge that. Who sold us that lie? Because if we're in the context of prayer, Jesus does not want 25% of our attention whilst we're still texting or still emailing. Jesus doesn't want 50% of our attention. He wants our undivided attention. And like I said last week, in one sense, this is difficult. Because it seems, I don't know why, that we are on the slippery slope with this one. We are a people who find themselves increasingly busy. That as soon as we sit down, our minds start to wander. Yeah, don't sidestep this one. We're all in this one together. Minds start to wander. And if you are a doer, then it's hard to stop. Can't help but think of Mary and Martha at this point in the scriptures, you know? Oh, it's nice to sit down. I've got to do that, got to do that. Got to clear up after the children. And I can't help but feel that the busier you are, the more silence you need. There is an equation here. If you are so busy, you need to be more silent. And as the scripture shows here, this is something done in secret. There is a reward for this if you do it in secret. I alluded to this last week, that there is what feels like a bank balance of prayer. It's not through our efforts, but it's a sense in which we are building up with God a presence. I think Jesus refers to this a few verses on, 19 and 21. He says about building up treasures in heaven, not building up treasures on earth. You know, Jesus is going to give two monkeys about how well you can text and how well you can email and pray at the same time. That's not what he's interested in. He wants our undivided attention. And it seems to me, therefore, that eventually once the beginner in prayer, and let's include ourselves all in this, once the beginner in prayer has matured a few years, then ideally there needs to be a rhythm of prayer. This is what works for me. This is where I spend time in prayer. You could liken it to a clock, the pendulum, going from side to side. This is my morning prayer. This is my evening prayer. Someone once said to me, you know, the more that you go into the mission field, the more you need to swing back on the pendulum into God. The further you go, the more of God's presence you need. Or you could, I couldn't help but thinking of my kids playing tennis together. Well, at least when we managed to get shots back over the nets. That there is a sense in which, you know, back to God, back to us, back to God, back to us. And the key question we might ask ourselves, and I can't do this for you, only you can do this, is what keeps you from silence? Well, I don't know. Let's have a conversation about it. Irony. What keeps you from silence? Examine the answers carefully. I am challenged greatly by what Thomas Merton writes. Quote, There is a pervasive form of contemporary violence, activism and overwork. The rush of the pressure of modern life are a form, perhaps the most common form, of its innate violence. To allow oneself to be carried away by a multitude of conflicting concerns, to surrender to too many demands, to commit oneself to too many projects, to want to help everyone in everything, is to succumb to violence. It kills the root of inner wisdom which makes work fruitful. And in doing violence to ourselves, we are unable to love others in and through the love of Christ. Wow, that is so challenging. It goes against the sense in which, hey, you want to help? I'm here to help. You need something being done? I'll do it for you. I'm readily available. And Merton is saying, actually, if we're too busy and allowing ourselves to be too busy, we are being violent to ourselves. And we cannot love. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Secondly, speaking and listening, verse 7 and 8, Jesus compares his model of prayer against the babbling pagans. By the way, that's not a rock group. Could be a good name for a rock group, but hey ho. And at the very heart of what Jesus is saying here is that the child of God, the Christian, has easy access to the Father, heart of God. There's imagery around this verse. It's almost like Jesus is tongue-in-cheek at some people who would be trying to worship at an idol temple and saying to their stone image of their idol, "Hello, can you hear me?" And keep shouting and shouting and shouting and know full well that nothing's going to come back because it's a stone little idol. And so Jesus is saying, you don't need to do that because I am your Father. You don't need to babble. We are his children. And there is language here of intimacy. He knows us by name. My engineering analytical brain, which often thinks computers, I can't get my head round how it must be in heaven where Jesus is. You know, there's another one coming in from Fred, another one from Bert. You know, how prayer is working. I'm thinking, how does God do it? He knows us all by name. How is he able to hear our prayers? Do you know, I don't think we need to bother with that one. Except that he hears us. And it is therefore truly wonderful. And of course, sometimes it is that our silence becomes our prayer. Personally, and please understand me, this is a personal reflection. Personally, I just don't enjoy these days the whole noise of prayer that I experience sometimes in prayer meetings. And you can call me an old goat if you want for this, but I don't enjoy the noise of prayer meetings. Tongue in cheek, years ago, we used to call it mooing in the spirit. You know, people, you know, there's so much noise going on in prayer meetings. And for me, I just want some silence. It's almost as if people want the attention to go on to them rather than on God. And these things seem to be habits that distract. In my view, that's my view. I understand the sense of agreeing together when we're praying together. And therefore, I love what Romans 8:26 says. Key verse, I think. It says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. I love that because Time and time again, it seems to me, we come to prayer and we think, how are we going to pray? I don't know what to pray. How can I pray? And it seems to me the scripture is saying, that's okay. Because the Spirit is taking over. The Spirit is using our sense of uncertainty, our groans, to intercede to the Father. Do you ever find that? Do you ever find that words run out? It's a way in which God takes over. And the Pharisees used to believe, by the way, and I think this is a good comparison, that they could exorcise demons, call demons out and set people free from people by wearing down the demons. They would just keep praying and praying and praying. And the Jewish pastoral practice was that eventually the demon would give up, exhausted, and would walk away. And the Jewish Pharisee would say, oh, we got that one out, sorted. And Jesus comes along and says, out. Whoa! The sense in which we don't need to keep babbling. Because in God's new kingdom, he hears us as the Father. Jesus is saying you have access to the very throne room of grace. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Verse 8 tells us that our Father knows before we ask. He knows what is best. And there is this quite startling truth strapline about prayer, it seems to me, that Jesus knows what we need before we ask him. Whoa! Jesus knows before we ask what it is we're going to pray. Now, the clever brains here will go, if he knows before we ask, why then do we need to tell him? Of course, we're going to think that way. But he loves to hear us. It's not the issue, by the way. Let's push that one to the side. He loves to hear us pray. He is seeing the whole picture of our lives. We can only see this amount of our lives, our perspectives on different situations. But he sees the whole thing. And so Jesus is saying, as he hears us, okay, but I will do something that is about my kingdom. About your life, yes, but about my perspective. And I struggle, please, if I show a bit of mileage here, I struggle with what was called in the 1980s the Name It and Claim It Brigade. Remember that time? And the suggestion being that we need to be therefore specific in prayer. And somehow say that, as it says in Matthew chapter 7, 7 to 12, just a page over from where we were looking, there's a section where it says, ask, seek, knock. And the sort of teaching that came from that was, therefore we need to be absolutely specific in prayer. If we're going to pray for something, be specific. You want this, tell God what you want. Be direct and be clear. And then once you've named it, you should claim it. And then, therefore, whether or not you see it, it is yours. And I'm thinking, hang on a minute. That's not what the scripture is saying. He's saying our Father knows best. Not us. And as we pray, he will answer according to his sovereign purposes. You know, a father, parent with their children today is going to say no. Well practiced with this. I'm trying not to get into the groove from home. No. A father will say, you can't put your hand up onto the hot kettle. Of course you can't. Why? I want to. Because it's dangerous. So a father is saying that with us in prayer. You know, because you want something, it may not be the best. So I will answer differently. Our Father knows before we ask what we need. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Fourthly, our Father reminds us that Jesus says we come to this loving Father. We don't come to this cold idol. We don't come to a cruel tyrant. We don't come to a hard-hearted autocrat. He is a loving Father. So he's never going to not hear us. He's never busy. He's never too busy. Forward, if you like, in chapter Matthew chapter 7 to verse 9, the scripture reminds us that our loving Heavenly Father therefore only responds in grace. With bread, not a stone. A fish, not a snake. Our Heavenly Father gives us good gifts to those who love him. And let's be reminded, brothers and sisters, our God is for us, not against us. And I speak personally when I say, at times it may feel when we are in the valley, when we are really at the pit of despair, when we feel, oh, this Christian thing is not working. And prayer seems very hard. God, are you hearing us? I've walked along the canal before, out to Burlescombe, shouting at God, God, come on! This isn't how it should be. And for a time, I couldn't pray. And it felt like the one thing that God had given to us, for me, had been taken away. I couldn't pray. And therefore, it made me ask the question, has God turned his face away from me? Has God turned away from me? Or was there something deeper going on wherein God was saying, actually, I know you can't pray. Rest in me. You don't need to use words. Just rest in me. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Fifthly, remembering God's holiness. Hallowed is God's name, says the Lord's Prayer. It's not to be taken in vain, by the way. Yet our God is Father, but he's not on a level with us. He cannot look on our sin. So immediately we recognize that confessing our sins to Jesus in prayer is vital. Yes, there's a recognition of him. You are holy. And it strikes me, friends, that this is all about humility. That's literally why we come and we bow before God in prayer. You know, I had to realize this in my life. It seems to me prayer is the ultimate act of trust and humility that you and I can ever give to God. It is the ultimate act of saying to God, okay, I give in. You are in control. To not pray and therefore to rush around in our own strength, we are actually saying to God, hey, I don't need you. I can sort this. That is what this is about, I think. So to actually say, I therefore bow before you in humility, is to say, God, none of this is possible unless you are in charge. How does that work for your life? You know, I can't really be in your shoes. You need to say, are you saying, God, you're in charge? Or are you saying, hey, you can have that bit, but the rest of my life is mine? Because that's not what this prayer thing is about. It's about saying, I will give you everything. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And then sixthly, praying for the kingdom to come. I need to put my foot on the gas pedal here a bit. Jesus begins the model of prayer with the call to start with God and his kingdom. And he reminds us that prayer is actually not primarily about us and what we want, but about him and his kingdom and his purposes. So when we pray, we're reminded that God doesn't owe us anything. But we are saying, may his kingdom come into the parts of the world, into the parts of our lives, into the parts of our town where his kingdom hasn't come. It strikes me that there are so many places, we are increasingly aware of them now in the news, where the kingdom needs to come and darkness needs to be pushed back. How can we do that? Well, we don't, God does it, but by saying, come Lord, We are praying for his light, his kingdom to come into that world. Everywhere where we see prejudice, everywhere where we see abuse, everywhere where we see murder, crime, war, may God's kingdom come. Wherever people are held in captivity, wherever people are oppressed by poverty or abuse, and sometimes even in the church of God, where women or any others are pushed aside by men and seen as second best, may the kingdom of God come. Where they're not welcomed as bishops, where they're told that they cannot speak in church unless they've got a head covering on. Rubbish! May the Spirit of God come and set people free from that kind of oppression. Because God has come to set the people free. God has come to set his kingdom free. May it come. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Seventhly, praying for God's will to be done. Your will, Lord, not mine. How can we ever see everything? Are we really that wise that we know best? It's about prayer, you see, this issue. Let's lose the arrogance. God, I know best. I don't need to pray. Do you really? That's news to me. And surely the best thing that we can ever ask of this beautiful, loving Heavenly Father who knows best is therefore to say, your will be done in my life. Your will be done. Let God be God. That is a really challenging thing to pray, I know. But that's what happens when we say to him, I want to be a Christian and to follow you. It's saying, I want your plan worked out in my life. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Eighthly, we're almost there. Praying for God's provision. Give us today our daily bread. It's an invitation from Jesus for us to pray for God to provide. And he does that graciously. But no, this is for today, not tomorrow. It's enough for today. You know, we love our savings, we love our investments, but God is saying he will provide for today. Tomorrow has enough problems of its own. Tomorrow's another day. And this is a radically different way from the world and its teachings. This is saying that God will give us only what we need for today. Do we really need 23 pairs of shoes? Do we really need that latest app? Do we really need that latest digital television? Do we really need 6 TVs in every room in our house? Brothers and sisters, what would happen if we got our giving in order and gave away what excess we had? Remember what the scripture says, if you have 2 coats, give one away. If you got 6 coats, give 5 away. How many coats are sitting at home of yours? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Ninthly, being forgiven and forgiving. Then Jesus gets major personal here. And this is where prayer life for all of us hits the road. Here you cannot duck it. Here you cannot dive below it or weave away from it. Verse 14 brings it back to it too. The end of the Lord's Prayer bit. Just a few lines under. Forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. Verse 14 and 15. In other words, if you cannot forgive, then you won't be forgiven. Let's look at the Greek, see if we can interpret it differently. No. It's there. If you cannot forgive, you will not be forgiven. Let's wriggle and squirm, shall we, for a bit? See if we can get out of this one. But it's there in plain black and white. You cannot forgive, you will not be forgiven. And it seems to me, here at this point, a believer's prayer life either takes off from the runway or stays handbrake to the tarmac. And this isn't the place to preach a sub-sermon on forgiveness, but I just want to say that forgiveness is the key to an effective prayer life. And some of this goes very, very deep, friends. It goes deep into our past, deep into our subconscious, and what's buried that needs confessing in your life. Be honest with yourself. Doesn't need a song and a dance, doesn't need publishing. You're not on your own. Just deal with the past and get it forgiven. Face up to what is holding you back. Face up to what you've done. Leave the rest of it to the others. Leave God's mercy to deal with the task as you own up of all that's happened. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Tenthly, praying not to be tempted. Lead us not into temptation. My goodness, how relevant. It's important to recognize that temptation isn't sin, but it can be the slippery slope towards it. What this does here is say, and Jesus says this, of course, that in the Christian life, you will be tempted. I will be tempted. Jesus was tempted in the desert. Not if, but when you are tempted. We're tempted every day of our lives. There's nothing wrong with temptation. But it's when it goes to the next level of becoming sin. And that's where the train comes off the rails. So the next and the final very connected prayer bit which Jesus brings us is this. Pray for protection. Pray for protection. Because the source of temptation, yes, it's partly us, but the source of temptation and the spiritual reality of being a Christian is that we are in a battle. We are in a battle and Satan wants to tempt us away. Satan wants to discourage you. Satan wants to see believers fall away. So regular praying is saying to God, protect me. Protect my family. Surely all of us, the last thing we do at the end of the day is to sit quietly, whether you're horizontal or still vertical, and say, Lord, protect my family with your love. You see, how does it start? Well, first of all, we become vulnerable to every attack and ploy. When we don't pray, we become vulnerable. So our minds will start to believe wrong and false things, and we'll fall captive to the values of the world, which are not always God-based, and we start to be on the slippery slope. If we do not pray, then immediately we're saying to Satan, walk all over us. But if we say to God, help, I need you, he is right there in an instant to protect us. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. The author of that hymn, whose life went from 1846 to 1919, was a guy called Samis. He gave up his life as a businessman and a part-time YMCA worker to study for the ministry. He was ordained a Presbyterian minister in 1880 and then served at several pastorates. In his later years, Samis taught in the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. His musical director turned those words into the heart of what it is to be a Christian. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. May God bless you in your prayer life. I'm clueless as to what we're going to sing next.